Well, as you know, the Lord has given journey mercies to me first, physically and spiritually, and has brought us back again. And we thank for your prayers and the strength that was given. As many of you know, we did get a chance in our travels to hop a plane and go see Mary Beth for a week, and she's doing good. She's doing good spiritually and physically there, and it was just nice to see her also. And we got to see her granddaughter, so there's all kind of extra bonuses added in the last trip. Well, this morning we are here to study the Word of God together, and what's on my heart this morning will begin in Revelation chapter 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1, and looking at verse 7, "Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him." Even so, amen. "I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is, and which was, and which is to come, the Almighty." We'll stop there, read more later, but God does bless the reading of this precious word. We have before us here in Revelation the subject of the coming again of the Lord Jesus. As you notice there in verse 7, "Behold, he cometh." That is the promise that every believer lives for. Those simple words, you know, that the Lord said when he was on earth in John 14:3, "I will come again."
Amen.
And that's the next big event for us, is the coming of the Lord Jesus. Now, in the book of Revelation, this is the first "behold" of the book. "Behold, he cometh." In other words, focus on it, look at it. "Behold, he cometh." The last "behold" of the book is way back at the end of chapter 22 and verse 12, where the Lord Jesus says personally, "Behold, I come quickly." So the first "behold" and the last "behold," what is focused on here is the coming of the Lord Jesus. In fact, the last verbal word, I qualify the verbal words of our Lord Jesus in the Bible, is Revelation 22:20. "As if he that testifieth these things saith, surely I come quickly." Amen. "Even so, come Lord Jesus." So the last verbal words of the Lord Jesus to his church is, "Surely I come quickly." So we're dealing with the subject, with the truth, with the promise that he will come again. "I am coming. I will come again. Behold, he cometh." Now, in noticing that, as far as the world at large is concerned, the unbelievers, the unrepentant, that is not a positive thing in the book of Revelation for them. You did notice in verse 7, again here of Revelation 1, it says that all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Not rejoice, not be comforted, but wail because of the coming of the Lord Jesus. For as far as the unrepentant world is concerned, you can write one word over the destiny of this world in light of the coming of the Lord Jesus, and that is destruction. The destruction and judgment of God. That is the way the book of the Revelation will present the future for the world in the light of the coming again of the Lord Jesus. Let's see that a little bit first. Go to Revelation chapter 11, please. Revelation chapter 11. And there are a seven sealed book that is being opened by the Lamb, the risen Lord in heaven. And as he breaks each seal, various judgments come out. Part of those judgments includes seven angels sounding trumpets. And we'll just break in here at Revelation 11 and verse 15. Verse 15. "And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders which sat before God on their seats or thrones fell upon their faces and worshiped God." We see the announcement in verse 15 of a transfer of power. That the kingdoms of this world will not always lie in the control of governments and men as we know them today. Someday they're going to be transferred to the Lord and his Messiah, the Lord and his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. So this world system as we know it today is coming to an end, to come under eventually the rule of the Lord Jesus Christ. However, as it goes on to describe that, it will not be in a peaceful, transitional way. It will not be just everybody falling in love with the Lord. It will be cataclysmic judgment. The unrepentant will have to be removed. Look what it goes on to say here in verse 17. Saying, we give thee thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which art, and was, and art to come. Because thou hast taken to thee thy great power, and hast reigned. And the nations were angry, and thy wrath is come, and the time of the dead, that they should be judged. And thou shouldest give reward unto thy servants, the prophets, and to the saints, and them which fear thy name, them that fear thy name, small and great, and shouldest destroy them which destroy the earth. So we see here the destruction of the earth coming. 2 Thessalonians 1:9 puts it this way, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction. And so ahead for this world in light of the coming of the Lord Jesus is the destruction of the world system as we know it. He shall destroy them that destroy the earth. Now, looking at that just a bit, we might ask three questions the Bible answers. And as we consider that, we might ask, when will this happen? When will this destruction happen? And why will it happen? Why would God do such a thing to the world that He created and destroy it? And how will it happen? Well, just briefly looking at those questions, look here at verse 18 again, Revelation 11 and verse 18. And the nations were angry, and thy wrath has come, and the time of the dead, that they should be judged. Thy wrath is come. It isn't always here, but it's coming someday. The time of the dead. You see, the Bible looks at the dealings of God in periods of days, if you will. And there is the great day of His wrath. In fact, that's the language of Revelation 6:17. The great day of His wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? So there's a time period on God's calendar that's going to be known as the day of His wrath, or the day of the Lord, 1 Thessalonians 5:2, where God does things that He normally didn't do, and that is He directly judges this world and destroys them that destroys the earth. It's known as the day of wrath, or the day of the righteous judgment of God. The time of the dead, that they should be judged, is come, and so on. There are other days in the Bible of which God does different things. Let me explain. The current day that we live in as a church, with the gospel going out, is not called the day of His wrath. Listen to 2 Corinthians 6:2. It says, behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. We live in what is known as a day of salvation, in which God is offering reconciliation to sinners, no matter how deep that sin and rebellion is, through the Lord Jesus, who died for our sins and rose again. It's the day of salvation, the accepted time. Now, depending on what day it is, your actions are different, aren't they? I would imagine on your calendar, you have different days. And for those of you that are married, there might be a day, and it's your anniversary day. Will your actions be any different on anniversary day? They better be. Flowers, dinner, candy, whatever you do. But your actions will be somewhat different because it's anniversary day. Or how about holiday? Why, I might not see you working on a holiday. But on a regular day, there you are working away. So depending on the day, we'll describe your actions, the type of actions. Well, in the day of salvation in which we live, God is not directly judging sin. You could probably leave this Bible teaching and say, I don't believe a word of it, shake your fist, and probably get in your car and go home and make it safely home, or in the day of salvation. But there's coming that great day of His wrath. And when that day comes, God's actions will be different. There will be destruction of this earth. So as far as God's prophetic calendar is concerned, this destruction here happens in the great day of His wrath, which is coming, and will be climaxed by the revelation of the Lord Jesus to earth here. You'll see that if you go to chapter 19. We'll come back here, but go to chapter 19 for a moment. Look what John sees here in verse 11, Revelation 19, verse 11. Verse 11, and I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. The first official act of the descending Lord Jesus that comes back to earth is, first of all, not to make peace on earth and goodwill toward men, That will happen once the sinner is judged and removed. In righteousness, he doth judge and make war. His first official act is a declaration of war on this world. He will destroy them that destroy the earth. No wonder it says all the kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. So there is destruction and judgment ahead for this world, climaxed by the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, having said that, let me take you back to chapter 11. Looking briefly at when in the day of his wrath, then we'd like to consider why. Why would God do such a thing? This planet, people, and bring them to an end as we know it. Well, here, if you look at Revelation 11 and verse 18 again, it will tell you. Verse 18. And the nations were angry, and thy wrath has come, and the time of the dead that they should be judged, and that thou shouldest give reward unto thy servants the prophets, and to the saints, and to them that fear thy name, small and great, and shouldest destroy them which destroy the earth. Why will God destroy them? Because they destroy the earth. Now there's alternate renderings of that word destroy. One of them is corrupt. They corrupt the earth. We call it pollution today, things like that. And so there's a destruction. They destroy God's earth. Therefore, God will destroy them. But if we begin to interpret these words through our common media and our common culture, we might think, oh, I see why he's going to do it. They destroy the earth. They environmentally pollute this earth. That's what we're being told today. And by using certain products and man-made gases in that, we are damaging the beautiful planet, and God is offended at such a thing, and someday he'll bring the whole thing to an end. That is not what the book of Revelation will teach. It is going to happen because we corrupt or destroy or defile or pollute the earth. But it is not environmental pollution the New Testament is concerned about here. Not to say we should damage what God has created. But it is moral pollution. It is sin. And you will not hear that in the media. It's the burden of the Church of God and you and I to proclaim that. It is moral pollution is how man is destroying the earth. God created man in the image of God to bring glory to him. And that's been corrupted. Now you'll see that come across in the book of Revelation. I'd like to take you to one of those plagues of where the judgment of God is being poured out the day of his wrath. And go back to chapter 9, please. Revelation 9. I'm just looking at one plague here. There's many plagues. But just the effect of one plague here in Revelation 9, that had three elements to it, so to speak, three characteristics to it. Verse 18 of Revelation 9. It says, by these three was the third part of men killed, by the fire, by the smoke, and by the brimstone which issued out of their mouths. So there's one plague that has fire, smoke, and brimstone, and it eliminates one third of humanity. Now, today's figures, brothers and sisters, today's figures are 6.5 billion approximately. That's over 2 billion people if we use today's figures. Just one plague, not all of them. You see, the great day of his wrath, it makes the disasters of the day look like nothing. Over 2 billion people gone in just one plague. Why would God do this? Well, they destroy the earth. What does he mean by that? Look what the passage goes on to say here in verse 20, Revelation 9 and verse 20. And the rest of the men which were not killed by these plagues, yet repented not of the works of their hands, that they should not worship devils, or some will have demons, and idols of gold and silver and brass and stone, and of wood which can neither see nor hear nor walk. There's religious perversion, number one. They worship God the wrong way, they reduce them to idols and the works of their imagination, and they corrupt the worship of God. And so that's one of the reasons. But look further what verse 21 says. Verse 21. Neither repented they of their murders. That would include abortion, killing innocent babies in the mother's womb. Nor of their sorceries, seeking the spirit world for guidance, which you can get to through the drug culture. The actual Greek word here is pharmakeia, enchantment of drugs. And they don't repent of their fornication and illicit sexual union. There is a legal sexual union called marriage, where a commitment between a man and a woman is made forever, and then they can have the privileges of marriage, you know? Marriage is honorable and all, but bed undefiled. But whoremongers and adulterers, why will judge? Hebrews 13:4. But fornication is an illicit sexual union. And also, they don't repent of their theft, stealing, dishonesty, and so on. It is this moral pollution that is going to bring this world to an end, as you and I know. He's coming again.
Amen.
You're not going to hear that in the media. You're hearing a different type of pollution. This is what brings it to an end. A sin, unrepentant sin against God. Now, it's not the first time this has happened. There has already been an Old Testament story, not on an international scale, but on a national scale, where a land spit out its inhabitants because it was polluted, it was defiled by immorality. We're coming back to Revelation. You might want to put something in chapter 11. Well, let's look at this Old Testament lesson here in Leviticus 18. Leviticus chapter 18. Leviticus 18, and he's exhorting Israel when they come into their land, the promised land, that God was going to give them. But when they would get there, it would be a civilized society, seven nations there. It wasn't some virgin land they discovered. Nobody's here. It would be a nice place. No. It was going to be empty. God was going to purge the nations out of there and replace it with his people, Israel, to establish the rule of God. And he tells them here in verse 22. Leviticus 18, verse 22. Thou shalt not lie with mankind as with womankind. It is an abomination. Neither shalt thou lie with any beast to defile thyself therewith. Neither shall any woman stand before a beast to lie down thereto in his confusion. Defile not yourselves in any of these things. For in all these things the nations are defiled, which I cast out before you. So defilement or pollution and immorality. Verse 25. And the land is defiled, or corrupted, or destroyed, or polluted. Therefore I do visit the iniquity thereof upon it, and the land itself vomiteth out her inhabitants. Ye shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, and shall not commit any of these abominations, either of your own nation, nor any stranger that sojourneth among you. For all these abominations have the men of the land done, which were before you, and the land is defiled. That the land spew not you out also, when ye defile it, as it spewed out the nations that were before you. So we see there's such a thing as moral pollution, immorality, sin. And it defiles God's very creation and his people and so on. And so we see this is what brings societies to an end. In the Old Testament, it was one land that fell. And in the New Testament, it's international. The world, the kingdom of this world will pass away. So we see why God is doing this. It's not for reasons you're being told today. It's for reasons being ignored, for sin that men and women will not repent of, religious and immorality. And that is why God's wrath will come. Now, having said that, we also want to see how it will come. How will this transition happen? As we already mentioned, is it just some peaceful negotiations, some better politics? It is cataclysm. It is direct judgment from God that will bring this present world system to an end. I want to take you back to Revelation. He's going to destroy them that destroy the earth. How will he destroy them? Well, there's many examples we could go through. But go to chapter 16 for a minute. Revelation chapter 16. This is the seven vows. The angels have these seven vows. They're also translated bowls. And in metaphoric language, they're full of God's wrath. I have a cup of water here. It's still partially full. But when something's full, we use this today when we're angry with children or something, we'll say, I've had it up to here. That means they're in trouble. Particularly go into action. Well, these bowls are full of God's wrath. He's going to go into full action now against unrepentant man. And as the angels pour these vials or bowls out, I just want to break in on it's direct intervention from God. But just breaking in on one of them here, the fourth bowl, the fourth angel that pours out the fourth bowl full of God's wrath on planet Earth. Look at verse 8, Revelation 16 and verse 8. And the fourth angel poured out his vial upon the sun, and power was given unto him to scorch men with fire. And men were scorched with great heat, and blasphemed the name of God, which had power over this place, and they repented not to give him glory. There will be direct intervention of God. In fact, one of the plagues will involve global warming.
according to this.
The sun,
it's poured out of the sun.
And the sun heats up, and men are scorched, they're burned with fire for a period of time. But the point is, what is causing this? The cause is directly God intervening, because they will not repent to give Him glory. You see, we're told today that we have global warming because of the abuse of the environment, and this will bring the world to an end. You see, the reason they think that, unsaved man, generally speaking, looks at this earth as his source of life. He's come to believe in evolution. Most people who believe in evolution believe you don't need a God to get that. And we just kind of evolve out of Mother Earth itself. And so they're big on save the planet, because this planet is the source of human life as far as they're concerned. So if you lose the planet, you lose humanity. The planet is their savior, their creator, their source of life. But as a believer, we know God is the source of the planet. He created. He's the source of life. And so we look to a God beyond this planet. In fact, He made a promise in Noah's day. In fact, there in Genesis 8:22, and we alluded to it in the breaking of bread, that He'll never judge this earth again with water and only leave 8 people left. He'll never do that again. And He goes on to say in Genesis 8:22, He says, as long as the earth will remain, the earth remains, and as long as the earth remains, there'll be seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease or stop. That's a promise from God. Until judgment day comes, there will be cold and heat, and there'll be summer and winter. So these things are cyclical. But when a day of His judgment comes, it'll be directly God causing it, because men and women won't repent, and then global warming will be a real thing. And so we see that this world is going to end by the direct judgments of God and the Lord Jesus Christ descending from heaven on a white horse, and in righteousness He doth judge and make war. It's an act of God Himself that brings this world to an end. Now, having said that, having looked a little bit at the aspect of His coming, behold, He cometh. As far as the world is concerned, it will bring destruction to them. Then there's another group of people in the Bible. They're not called the world. They're called the church, the body of Christ. And as you study the scriptures, when it comes to the church and the body of Christ, the next big event for us in the coming of the Lord Jesus is not destruction. But the next big event is, the coming of the Lord will never bring you destruction if you're saved here this morning. It'll bring you salvation. Salvation. And in biblical language, salvation is not looked at as just being saved from hell, though that is true, being saved from the day of the Lord, from the wrath of God coming on this world. In fact, the church is told in the context of sudden destruction on this world, in the context of the day of the Lord. The church is told in 1 Thessalonians 5:9 that God hath not appointed us unto wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, we don't have destruction as our next step for us. We have salvation. On what basis do we have salvation? Let me re-quote 1 Thessalonians 5:9. For God has not appointed us unto wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with Him. It goes back to the gospel. You see, the wrath of God fell on His Son, the Lord Jesus, at Calvary's cross. And there all your sin and my sin was laid on Him. And the Lord hath laid on Him the iniquity of us all, Isaiah 53:6. And there He bore our judgment on the cross in His own body. The eternal Creator in the Son of God did that. And so, therefore, when we trust Him as our Savior, when we take God's offer of salvation, that's what it is. And we're saved from wrath. If we had to experience this coming wrath of God, then it would have to do with His death didn't accomplish it for us. But the very gospel says, for example, in Romans 5:9, much more than, being now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. You see, salvation in the Bible, while we presently are promised it, we haven't experienced it yet. It happens when He comes again. Unto him that look for Him shall He appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Hebrews 9:28. He comes, He will save us. And He'll come to the air to snatch us home first before the world experiences the wrath of God, the teaching of Scripture. I will come again and receive you unto myself. So while the world has destruction in front of them, which you're unaware of, we have salvation in front of us. because I will come again. Behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me. Now, in light of that promise to the church, that we don't look for destruction, but we look for salvation in our Lord Jesus Christ, does that have any bearing on what we do now? You see, in the opening chapters of Revelation, the Lord Jesus addressed his churches as lampstands, as witnesses on this earth, as testimony. And in addressing them, he shows what we should be involved in until he comes. I'd like to just to see a little bit of this, the lifestyle, the character of the church in light of the coming again of the Lord Jesus. So go with me to Revelation, the church section here in chapter 2, for example. Revelation chapter 2. Writing to seven Christian churches here. And to many of them, he will mention his coming and then give them something to be involved in until he comes. Now, when we see this world getting worse and we see God's judgment on the horizon, sometimes as Christians we think, well, what can we do about this? And well-meaning zeal, we come up with all these plans, but we need something fresh. We need something new. We need some new program. We need some new things we've never done before. I mean, things are in a crisis mode. But that's not the kind of counsel he'll give his churches. In light of this coming, in light of wrath falling on this world and destruction, and in light of the church being saved from it, well, what does he exhort the church to? Well, for example, here's the church of Thyatira, and look at verse 25. Revelation 2 and verse 25. But that which ye have already, hold fast till I come. He doesn't want us to go out grasping for new ideas and new ways. He wants us simply what we have to be faithful, to hold fast. As we've said before, when you hold something fast, you don't let it go. You just keep your hand on it. And how long do I hold these things? Till I come. Just hold fast. Hold what you have, hold it fast till I come. I'm thinking now of 2 Thessalonians 2:15, where something similar is said. It is therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you have been taught, whether by word or by our epistle. That is in the context of obtaining the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. The ordinances, the traditions which you have been taught, we don't need something new. We just need not to let them go and be faithful till I come. Now look at the next church. You'll see something similar here. Church of Sardis in chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3, verse 1. Verse 1. And unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know thy works, that thou hast a name that thou livest and art dead. You look at them in a dead state, but they had a name that lived. In other words, their past reputation, they had a heritage, that they were a truthful church, they were a dynamic church, but their present condition did not match their church history. Is that possible today? You say, we're this and we're that, and we're known for this. But is it true of us today? Your name lives, but you have a name that lives, but thou art dead. Now he goes on to say in verse 2 to this church here, verse 2, be watchful and be awake, and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. There were things among them that were at the point of death. And what he asked them to do is not look for something new, but simply strengthen things that are at the point of death. Could be things among us. You know, there's different roles of men and women in the church, the priesthood of all believers, the plurality of gift, the various truths that God has given us. Sometimes we see them at the point of death. We don't need to find a better way to do it. We need to go back to what he has said and strengthen what remains. Now look what he further says to them in verse 3. Remember therefore now how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast, and repent. If therefore thou wilt not watch or be awake, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. They'd be caught off guard. Huh? So notice again the exhortation of verse 3. Remember therefore how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast, and repent. He is calling them not to look for something new. He said, I need something new. He says, I want you to go back. I want you to go back backwards. Remember what you heard. That would be the word given to them. Remember what you received. You're going to go back to the beginning, to the roots of what was given to you in the Word of God. And you want to hold that fast. And you so repent means to turn back. You know, so often today, as we've been saying, we see problems. We better come up with a new design. He simply says, go back to what you heard. You know, there's the revivals in Israel in the Old Testament. There was a great revival under Hezekiah. For backslidden Judah turned back to God. There was a great revival under Hezekiah and other people like that. And Nehemiah and Ezra, they saw revivals. And the young king Josiah, he saw a revival. Do you know what every one of those revivals share in common? If you want to study it, it's an interesting study of 2 Chronicles 30, 2 Chronicles 34 and 35, and Nehemiah chapter 8 and so on. Every one of them was characterized by a return back to the Word of God. Every one of those revivals went backward. They turned the clock back, and what they heard, they once embraced again. Now, the familiar phrase in those passages, it says, as it is written in the book of Moses. They went back to the Word of God of their day, the book of Moses, as it was written. And when they went back to that, there was a revival. You know, under the revival of Hezekiah, and he instituted Passover, the remembrance feast of that day. And that became central. And it goes on to say in 2 Chronicles 35, there had never been a Passover like that in Jerusalem. Never been since the days of Solomon. It compares it to something that happened in the past. It takes it back to the days of Solomon. And then you get to Josiah's revival, which came later. And it notices the Passover and how it goes by the written word. They say, there's never been a Passover like that since the days of Samuel the prophet. It takes you even further in history as it takes you backwards to what it used to be. And then you get to Nehemiah and Ezra, that great revival of the remnant that came back. And they celebrated the feast of the Lord as it was written. The book was open, Nehemiah 8 says. The word of God was open. They went back to the book. You know what it says there? There had never been a feast like that, a time like that, since the days of Joshua, the son of Nun. It keeps going back, back, back. You know, we need to go back to the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. His gospel, the faith once delivered to the saints, his words for the church, that is what he asked us to do, to hold fast till he come and not let it go. We'll look at one more on this in Revelation. Look at chapter 3 here, the church of Philadelphia in verse 11. Verse 11. Revelation 3 and verse 11. The Lord Jesus says, behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. You see, men can seduce you from following the Word of God. They cannot take your salvation, thank the Lord. It's all in God's hands. But I'll tell you what, they can take your reward. They can take your crown. They can rob you of heavenly reward. And so the antidote to that is hold fast that which thou hast. Behold, I come quickly. He's coming. And then all will be put right. And so to simply be faithful, hold fast. If we've gotten away from that, you want to go backwards, not look for something. We need a new idea. We need the idea of the Lord Jesus and his word. And you go back to what you heard and received. You hold fast till I come. That's all he asks. He's coming. So he asked his church to be faithful to what they heard and what they received. Having said that, I'd like to close with this exhortation in this life. This exhortation is found in Romans 13. Go to Romans chapter 13, please. And Paul is speaking of this type of salvation to these believers at Rome. And obviously there were some problems he's dealing with in this exhortation as you look at Romans chapter 13. Look down to verse 11. Romans 13 and verse 11. He says, of that knowing the time, that is now, it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now is our salvation nearer than when we believe. The night is far spent. The day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, nor in chambering, sleeping around, wantonness, filthy lust. Not in strife and envy, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. In verse 11, we need to know the time. It's high time something happens, for our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. He said, but I'm already saved. Well, you have the promise of salvation. You do. And they're given to you. But the experience of salvation hasn't happened yet in the sense of being saved from His wrath. That happens when He comes again. As we said before, Christ was once offered to bear the sins of men, but unto them that look for Him shall He appear the second time, without sin, unto salvation. Hebrews 9:28. He saves you from coming wrath. That salvation is nearer than the night and the day you and I were saved. I will come again. He's coming. Now, if that's true, it's high time we do something. Now, some have already done it. Maybe some haven't. What is it? Well, he gives four exhortations here in verses 11 through 13 that I would submit to you in a physical way you do every day of your life. But now it is to be done in a spiritual way. Let's just look at these exhortations, that it is high time to awake out of sleep. The first thing you do every morning, you wake up, don't you? You've been sleeping. And every morning, we wake up. Well, what's it like to be asleep in a deep sleep? Well, when you're in a deep sleep, you're not aware of anything, are you? I mean, there could be kids fighting in the house. There could be a blizzard outside. War has just been declared over in Iraq again or something. You wouldn't have any passion or concern about it. You're asleep. You'd be taking no action, no preparation, because you're asleep. There could be positive things happening. I mean, a big package could have came in the mail for you, or a letter with an inheritance of $1 million. You wouldn't know it. You wouldn't have the passion and excitement and emotion that goes with that because you're asleep, as you're not aware of what's going on. And so the first thing he calls these people to do is to awake out of sleep, to wake up. He is coming. Our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. And in light of that coming, we need to wake up and be aware of what God calls right and wrong, and be aware of the gospel truth and doctrinal truth and what pleases Him and what doesn't please Him, and what we should be upset over and not be upset over and be excited over. You know how it works. We need to wake up. You know, as Ephesians 5:14 says, in the same context of darkness and light, it says, wherefore He saith, awake thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. So the first thing you did this morning was wake up. You know what the second thing for most of you anyway? You cleaned up. You took a bath. You took your night clothes off. Whatever you wear for night clothes, whether they be pajamas or a sweatshirt or whatever you wear, they're not your daily clothes. So you put some things off. You cleaned up. Look at the exhortation here in verse 12. Romans 13 and verse 12. The night is far spent. The day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness. Cast off. To put off. As we say, to clean up. You not only woke up this morning, but you started to put off some old clothes. And it's time to put off, if we're involved in them, the works of darkness. The works of darkness. They're mentioned for you in verse 13 also. With rioting. Drunkenness. You know, chambering, sleeping around, sexual immorality, wantonness, filthy vices, maybe on the internet or magazine, whatever it is, television, movies, involved in things that God's going to judge the world for someday, enjoying them and so on. Strife, always debating, you're trying to cause division to prove how right you are, and envying, envious of others of what God's doing and so on. It's time to put these things off, to clean up and put them off. But not only did you put off this morning after you woke up, you dressed like David. I say you're very nice. You dressed up. Well, look at the next exhortation here in verse 12. The night is far spent. The day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. As it says in verse 14, put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. So we put on this armor of light. It is a battle out there. It is armor, you know. We put on the Lord Jesus Christ. But you put on after you put on. What sometimes we can do is put on without putting on. We become hypocrites. We have this image. We love the Lord. We serve the Lord. But we never put off these sins either. And in our secret hours, we're involved in them also, as well as the things of the Lord. You got to put off. You got to clean up before you dress up. And then you get a shape up. The next time you do, you walk. After you were all clean, you got here, you walked around the house. I saw you walking today. Shape up, so to speak. Look at verse 13 again. Let us walk honestly as in the day, and so on. And put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fill the lust thereof. Our walk, whatever these things of darkness is, are you getting them too close to you in your life? Are you making provision for them? Because like a magnet, your flesh will jump to them. But hey, we've got to put on the Lord Jesus, be occupied in things of God, His church, believers, fellowship, His word, as many of you are doing. And so we walk, we shape up. And so in light of His coming, we see the exhortation to the churches. You don't need something new. You need to go backwards if it's necessary. To repent. What did you hear? Well, what did you receive? You go back as it is written, the commandments of our Lord Jesus. You hold them fast till He come, and don't let anyone take your crown. I come quickly, He says in Revelation 2:12, and my reward is with me to give every man according as his work shall be. And if we fall into a sleep, and we're unaware of the real issues of God, we're unaware of the real needs of God's people and so on, and when we're kind of, there's no passion involved in these things, but we're just sleeping, well, it's time to wake up. Our salvation is near than when we birth. He's coming. It could be today. We need to clean up. We need to dress up. We need to shape up and walk. These are practical exhortations because I will come again. We're going to close in prayer. Ask God to bless His precious word. There might be some here and you're not ready. And the day of the Lord will take you as a thief in the night, is the Bible analogy. Thieves, you're surprised. You're caught off guard and the whole thing is surprised. All your goods are gone. You'll be lost. You'll be under the wrath of God. You'll experience the coming wrath and eventually hell when you die. You need to be prepared. We can apply. It's time to wake up and call on the Savior who died for you so He can save you from the wrath of God. He died. He lives again. He's coming again. If you call upon Him, you'll be saved. And for those of us that are saved, well, may we be faithful. May we not be ashamed of holding fast. And if the needs be of the exhortation, well, we might need to wake up and put on and put on and walk. May God give you good encouragement and understanding from the one who says, I will come again. Our Father in heaven, we're in thy holy presence in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who died for us and died for our offenses, and rose again for our justification. And Father, the next big event is not some new politics, new this or new that, new church, new idea. It's I will come again. We just pray to encourage hearts, to examine our hearts if we need to be saved. He died so we could be saved. We'll call upon the Savior, call upon the Lord, and thou shalt be saved. This is a message of salvation. For those of us that are saved, whatever the need of the heart is, to hold fast, to be encouraged on, turn back, to put on. These are exhortations, for our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. But that's our blessing of what the children heard earlier, and as the word went forth, and as it goes forth in other places, that thy word will work in hearts, and thou will exalt in this Lord's day. There'll be fruit, not only of conversion, but of edification of thy church and thy ways. And so we look to thee to water this now, and to give increase in a way that we can, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ.